Jonah chapter 2. We get the prophet's prayer here. I have been very much encouraged by God's treatment of Jonah and in seeing his response to God's amazing grace. Your elders spoke on prayer back in June. It's in the sermon archive. Check that out again. A great resource. And we're going to continue looking at Jonah's prayer. Let's do that first. Let's cry out to God together right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for the refuge that the church is, the rock that you are to your church, the place of worship, but indeed the place where we are realigned and recentered on the fact that you are the reason and the purpose for our lives, and your life, death, and resurrection on the cross and ascension into heaven is the centerpiece of history. And our time in your word reminds us of this fact and again aligns our hearts to this truth so that we can be greater worshipers. As we look forward to that day of seeing you face to face, I pray that this morning your word would better prepare us for a future of service and of joy in your presence. We thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. My dad talks about an unforgettable day when he was in his early 20s. He's 82 today. And he talks about knowing precisely where he was, what he was doing when he heard that Kennedy had been assassinated. And he tells me that after that, suddenly, prayer became much more in vogue. Prayer became the default for people. All of a sudden, it was okay to pray. And people wanted to pray, and churches were packed the following Sunday after hearing of that disaster. For me, probably the parallel is, and some of you may remember that first story, but for me, it was 9/11. I remember when 9/11 happened, I remember precisely where I was, what was happening, and I remember that the following Sunday, church was packed. It really was. There were more people there, and there was no discussion about whether or not prayer was okay in school. Let's just do it. We need to cry out to God. That's what happens when disasters strike, when wars break out, is all of a sudden it's okay to pray. In fact, that's what we want to do, is cry out to God. I think you'll find and you'll see that the same thing happens when you are swallowed by a fish. Because that's what Jonah does here. He cries out to God and asks God for help. Last week we discussed how it's important that we keep in mind that that event truly happened. And this week I want to present to you the idea that once Jonah was in that fish, it wasn't such a bad place to be. We might picture it as a disaster and a terrible place of despair, but indeed it's in that place where Jonah finds peace once again with his God. So we're going to read Jonah chapter 2 together. I want to set this up for us and just remind you where we've come and get an idea where we're going. And so I want to start in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "And the Lord," and that's all caps, so it's Yahweh. We have a contrast with these other gods that these pagan sailors we looked at last week were calling out to. But Yahweh, he's the God of this land and the sea. Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then what comes here is a prayer that Jonah, the much older, mature Jonah, I believe, remembers vividly. He remembers the day that this happened so that he's able to describe in detail what happened when he was thrown into the heart of the ocean and taken up by this fish. And that is the prayer that's coming. He says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying," and I'd love it if you'd rise with me as we pray this prayer recite this prayer. We'll say this prayer. I'll say it. Follow along with me. I'll say it. You can read quietly. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's the grave, that's death, it's darkness. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the eternal word of God. You may be seated. My sermon title is How to Ask God for Help. And I got to tell you, you guys run a tight ship here. Caesar wants that title by Wednesday, I think. And I work all week, and I'm somewhat familiar, and I have taught youth on this book. I love this book. It's been a while. But a lot of my study continued, and in final preparation for this message, it was yesterday. But I'd already given you my title. I don't think he accepts change. He might. I'm giving him a hard time. I love it. It's a great setup. But I want to make sure I'm clear, because there are a couple things I don't want my title, How to Ask God for Help, to convey. And that is, first off, this is not a how-to sermon. And I think there are some people that treat God's word like that. They treat it as if it's a manual for success. You might know people who like to take principles from here and apply them to their lives, and they'll speak about how, I believe there's so much good here that'll allow me to be successful. But the part about Jesus being God, no. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Absolutely, there's a principle. That's a great how-to message. That's what I want. This is the way to the good life. And so I don't want my message to sound like this, as if it's a formula that we follow and then God will answer. Rather, this how-to sermon is looking at the example of Jonah, not as a formula for success, but with an eye to understand how God works with those who call out to him. God pours his grace upon them. I want us to think about this, how this prayer of Jonah can help us to call out to God. Paul says, and you know this passage, don't turn there. We're going to turn to one other passage later, but in Romans 8, Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the Spirit, for the saints, according to the will of God. Paul in Romans 8 says, we don't know how to pray as we should, so the Holy Spirit prays for us. And so I want to commend to you, Jesus, of course, shows his disciples how to pray, and he gives that example in the Sermon on the Mount. But here is another example of how to pray, because Jonah is praying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is how we can learn to pray, is by reading prayers like this, reading the Psalms, which are communication to God, their worship and prayers to God. They help us understand how the Spirit would desire us to pray. That's what we learn here. That's how this message can teach us how to pray. Another thing about my title, I thought about this idea, how to ask God for help. It's not Jonah saying, little help here. It's not that. It's not, could you give me a hand? It's not, can we work together on this? You take that end, I'll take this end. It's not that. It's not that kind of cry for help. This is a cry of desperation. And Jonah knows he has come to the point where his one and only hope, if he hasn't abandoned him like he wanted to abandon God, his only hope is Yahweh. He knows this is the end, but the Lord from last week. Jonah realizes there is only one who can save him. And he isn't politely asking God for help. He's crying out to Yahweh. Look at verse 2. He says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And it looks like God allowed Jonah to sink to the bottom before he sent the fish. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. God waits to send the fish. I think it's really evident. I told you, Jonah remembers these details as if they were just yesterday. It's in those depths. It's at the bottom. That's the place where Jonah's resentment against God finally broke. He realizes there with the psalmist in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's where Jonah is right now. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. This is the picture the book of Jonah gives us of our God, of Jonah's God. He is the ruler of the land and the sea. He's the king of the wind and the waves. He's the Lord over every creature and every sea creature. He even steers and controls the roll of the dice in chapter 1. And he directs these pagan sailors to point and to follow God's will in casting Jonah overboard. And later on in the story, he's going to use a worm, the wind, and the scorching sun. And he's going to show himself to not only be the Lord, but also the Savior of Nineveh. It's the grand theme of the entire book of Jonah. In this way, this book is like a window that helps us see who God is in his sovereignty and lordship. But I want to tell you, it's also, I believe, and this is the striking part for me, I'll never get over who God is, and Scripture gives us a growing, deeper perspective of that. I think Jonah does that. But it's also, this book, I believe, a mirror for us to examine ourselves. As believers, I'm speaking to the believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, to see how God reigns in this wayward servant and doesn't give up. Chapter 2 shows Jonah realizing in a new way, Jonah, the seasoned follower of Christ, even a prophet of the Lord in his past, and he still has lessons to learn about the sovereignty and lordship of God over his life. So I want us to look at this fourfold phase. Okay? This four-phase process is what I mean of Jonah's prayer. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is going to reveal God's restoration of his servant to right relationship with himself. And it's through four things. through Jonah's awakening, through his believing, through his repenting, and finally, his worshiping. This is the path that God takes Jonah through once he's inside this fish. And I'll go through those again. But God leads him. And it takes a raging storm and the roll of the dice and the pounding waves to awaken Jonah so that he can believe, so that he will repent, and so that he can once again worship God and follow him. Let's look and see how God awakened Jonah. Have you ever had somebody throw a cup of water in your face? It's a poor example, I know. This is that times whatever. In an extreme way, I guess that's what happens to Jonah. Jonah was just a little while ago in chapter 1, verse 5, sleeping in the bottom of the boat in the midst of a major storm. And we have to wonder at that, how he was able to sleep so well. I think the truth is, yes, he's exhausted, but also he's asleep in other ways. He is blind to the truth. He's blinded himself. He's become oblivious to what's going on. And he's unrepentant at this time. Just marvel that he's in such deep sleep in this raging storm. These seasoned sailors know this is of divine origin. The ship's going to break up. Jonah's sleeping. I also, as I read this, a thought came to mind. I think there's some scriptural evidence of this, you see. But it's just a proverb out there. A clear conscience is the softest pillow. I'm not saying that Jonah had a clear conscience, but he'd silenced his conscience. He'd suppressed the message of his conscience, which was there setting off an alarm, no doubt. But he'd successfully suppressed that. It's the same type of thing that the prodigal son had to be awakened from. Jonah had to be awakened, and he had to come to his senses the way the prodigal son did. And that took the prodigal son winding up in a pig pen eating pig food. For Jonah, it happened in the depths of the sea. And just look in verse 3 of chapter 2 at the clarity Jonah received as God awakened him. He awakens him. And he's no longer blind. He sees clearly in verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me." Jonah knew it's God who had taken hold of his life. He could have blamed the sailors. I bring that up because when circumstances in my life come up that I would readily admit to you as somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God, I will still chalk them up to something like chance or wonder why this is happening to me, why these people are doing this to me, why certain circumstances. He could have blamed the storm. Jonah could have. But he's awakened to the truth, and he knows who is the responsible agent behind all these God-driven acts. They're not random acts. There's nothing random about this. Verse 3 continues. He's crying out to God for help, and he says, "All your waves and your billows passed over me." And let's get this straight. Jonah's not complaining. He's confessing. He knows he's in the water because of his rebellion against God, and he has been wildly wakened up by this truth. He's no longer able to suppress his guilt before God. I don't know if you've had that happen to you where God awakens you and suddenly shines a light on a part of your heart that had previously gone undetected. I throw these things out in the middle. I thought of Jesus when he speaks to his disciples later on. It might have been during his high priestly prayer. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you would not be able to bear it at this time." That's how God operates with us. He's patient. He's kind. He doesn't just expose everything to you. It would be overwhelming. And I want us to see this as believers who have in our past repented or been awakened and believed and repented, that there's still the need to be awakened to new ways that we need God and new truths about God. Once Jonah's awakened, next, God steers his heart to believe. This is the second part of the process. He's awakened, and then he believes. In verse 4, Jonah says, "I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Despite being awakened to the reality of his situation, Jonah does not despair. And I want to bring that up because when we are awakened to the reality of our helplessness, the reality of our great need, it is tempting. I think we could gloss over this. It is tempting that the next step is to just despair. Isn't that the temptation we must overcome? In the flesh, despair is the default when we're facing reality. The reality of our circumstances, our helplessness, our vulnerability, even our recognition of sin could easily lead us to despair. But catch this, God points Jonah's heart to believe. And he says it with faith, "I will look upon your holy temple. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." He believes. That's an important step, and I want to linger on it just a little bit, because I don't know about you, I've been told you just have to believe. Just trust Jesus. Just follow him. And I'm all for and all in full agreement that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That's all that's required of me. But I want to say, Jonah leads the way and helps us see there are hurdles to belief sometimes. So when someone says, just believe, Jonah, God, through this example, treats us kindly and patiently, because I think he acknowledges these challenges to our faith, our challenges that we face that make it harder to believe. And he doesn't cast Jonah off with that. I just want to look at one story of Christ. We'll return to Jonah, but would you turn to Mark chapter 9 very quickly? Just to show you another person who cries out, this time right to Jesus for help. In Mark chapter 9, I'll summarize this and then get to a point. You certainly can return to it later. This is one that I've given to friends who are dealing with children, their children who are struggling in the faith, their Christian children, let's say, who are struggling with the faith. We have here in Mark chapter 9, at verse 14, there's a son who has been possessed by demons that Christ heals. Christ comes back down from the Mount of Transfiguration with James, John, and Peter, and they find the other disciples are arguing with people, and it's a big spectacle, and they have apparently failed to heal this boy, or this older boy perhaps, who is plagued with a demon that makes him mute, causes him to convulse. It's an ugly scene. And so when Jesus shows up, he comes to him, and the boy's father explains to Jesus what's happened and how no one's able to heal his son. And he describes the situation and says, you know, he's just falling on the ground and he rolls about foaming at the mouth. And look at verse 21. And so Jesus pursues this with the father, and he asks the father of the stricken boy in verse 21 of Mark chapter 9. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the prayer. That's the prayer that I think you and I should put in our minds for the future. That's the prayer I think we should share with our adult children who have confessed and repented and they've come to Christ and they believe. Jesus doesn't cast this man off. He gives the man exactly what he wants. He heals his son and increases his faith. The disciples ask the same thing. Lord, increase our faith. This is a prayer asking God for help. And God acknowledges and doesn't cast him off. There are times when believing is harder than we let on. In fact, every time we sin, it's my lack of faith. It's my weakness in believing. And so I love this prayer. I believe. Don't you believe, Christian? We believe. And yet in times of weakness at the same time, we have to say, help my unbelief. God doesn't cast him off. The Father doesn't cast off Jonah here either. He won't let him get away. His choice to pour grace upon his servant will not be thwarted. And yet this is the conflict, I think, when we wrestle with our faith and in believing our God and what his word says. There's this conflict, a belief, yet a lack of belief. Father, God, help my unbelief. When I was a kid, I knew my dad loved me. I knew my father loved me. This is a picture he gave me to understand this conflicted nature of being a child of my dad. Perhaps it would help us understand what it's like to be a child of the Father. I would receive discipline. I sometimes needed discipline. It came down, and I needed discipline, and I got my spankings. And afterward, my dad would always hug me, and he'd hold me. And I often didn't want to be hugged just quite then. And I'd be in his arms, and I know he loves me, and I'd be squirming. This is real. I remember this vividly. I'd be squirming in his arms, and it just didn't, and it would not feel right until finally, and I'd have to hug him back. And even as I'm holding my dad, who's holding me tight, won't let me get away, my unbelief just fizzles away and becomes more and more genuine. I believe, God, help my unbelief. This is where Jonah is. And this is how God supplies faith for him. Don't run. Place your faith in Christ and believe. Next, in this four-phase process that we see in Jonah's prayer, next, God leads Jonah to repent. Last week I mentioned that others give testimony about God, but Jonah teaches us by his confession. And I mentioned generally what that confession is. Generally, the entire thing is confession, and you could summarize it, I think, this way, Jonah's confession. You were right, I was wrong. You were right, God, and I was wrong. That's how this gets written. He starts out running from God, we said. He ends arguing in the middle of an argument with God. The only way that this story gets written is if he comes around and admits, you were right, I was wrong. He does. He does. But not only is his repentance general, look at chapter 2, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Here Jonah in his repentance becomes a bit more specific. It says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And I love this because here's a picture, and it pictures taking hold of something. So paying regard to vain idols, taking hold of vain idols, false gods. His hands have stopped clinging to the hope of steadfast love. There's a choice. And so Jonah here repents that he's been chasing after, giving regard, taking hold of vain idols, and he has to let those go in order to reclaim the hope of steadfast love, which he finds in Yahweh. And make no mistake, Jonah is talking about his own sin here. In the belly of the fish, he repents. And some people think, as you look at the tone of this entire prayer, that repentance is beating yourself up. You know, just beating yourself down. But remember, Jesus said, there is more celebration in heaven over one person repenting than over the 99. Over one person repenting. The angels rejoice. If they rejoice in heaven, we should be rejoicing here. We should be pursuing and seeking repentance. As hard as it seems, once we believe, the next step is to repent of our sin. Jonah does it, and he is perfectly at ease and comfortable, even though he's in a fish. It's incredible to me how his internal state completely causes him to disregard what's going on the outside. He is zeroed in on his God. There was one commentator, I'll present it to you. He said, for Jonah, being in the fish is what it's like for you and I to be in Christ. First, I saw that and it didn't quite sit well, but I get it. Because that fish, guess where that fish is taking Jonah? Right back on track to where he needs to be. He's right in the middle and the center of the heart of God's will. And when you and I are in Christ, we're at the center of God's will. We're precisely where he would have us, even if that's at the depth, in the bottom of the ocean, on the other side of the planet, in a war-torn place, in a place where people hate Jesus, and you are there in Christ as his ambassador. This is the repentance that Jonah gives us. And true repentance means change, changing what we think, changing what we desire, and what we say and do. And that's what we see miraculously happen in the heart of Jonah here. He confesses his sin. And you know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what happened to Jonah, even while in the belly of the fish, and it brought him joy. It brought him joy. Finally, God directs Jonah to worship. Think about this wild tension arc that we've gone through. I told you at the beginning, Jonah's the antagonist, probably. The protagonist, the main character, the good guy is God. Jonah's the antagonist, but not for long. He's totally been won over. He's been won over. And here, this fourth step, God directs Jonah to worship. Look at verse 9. He cries out to God, saying, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what Jonah has vowed is his life. This is another way, this is a mirror. He's vowed his life. Talks about these sacrifices, but it's the sacrifice of his life. And so it is for you and I. We're to be living sacrifices. What we have vowed in following Christ is to give our lives as a living sacrifice. And then he acknowledges this salvation belongs to the Lord. This is God-centered worship. Jonah declares God to be the only source of salvation. This is what Jonah had to realize, and then he comes to realize that's why he has to go to Nineveh. Because God is the only source, the only possible source of salvation for Nineveh too. So we see Jonah awakening, believing, repenting, and worshiping. And all of it happens while he's cooped up inside a fish that God is orchestrating for his good. This is a major transformation that's taken place. But I just want you to know, and this is where I hope it's going to apply even more to you, Christian. followers of Christ, those of us that know Christ here, I'm convinced this is not Jonah's conversion story. You may look at it and differ, but I'd love to persuade you. This is not where Jonah became a follower of Christ. He already knew God. He had already been commissioned by God. He'd already been a mouthpiece for God in that special role as a prophet. He believed before. He had repented of his sin long before. He had been a worshiper. This is not the first time for him to repent. He fell away. He wandered. Like the hymn says, I think we've sung it here, perhaps my first Sunday here. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander. Whenever we sing that, I'm like, yes. Not now while I'm sitting in church, but sure. Prone to wander. Jonah does not lose his identity as the prophet of God. He was called to be a prophet, and he will be God's prophet. In the same way, you and I never lose our identity in Christ. Jonah faltered in his practice, but you cannot lose your identity. If you've received eternal life is eternal. People read this story and talk about the amazing miracle of God preserving Jonah, but the greater miracle, and I want you to see this is what opened it up for me, is not the preservation, it's the restoration of Jonah's soul. It's the restoring Jonah again unto himself that God does. It's Psalm 51. Psalm 51 might be the psalm that turned your heart initially to God. But Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation," David says. Because David had lost that, at least lost the sense of that. He'd lost the joy. This is a psalm for believers to pray. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And I think we should pray it regularly. I appreciated that there was a time of repentance in the prayer. And make sure that stays in the prayers. Make sure that stays in your prayer. To walk into a church where there is no confession has to feel a little bit like, where am I? We're here because we've confessed our sin and God has forgiven us. Or he's calling us to confess our sin and he desires to forgive us. He desires to bring us unto himself. And if we've fallen away, he desires to restore us. That's precisely what happens to Jonah here. He's restored in chapter 2. And the crazy thing is, he's about to fall away again after seeing God do an incredible thing in Nineveh. This is crazy. I mean, read on, finish the story. You see, by the end, he's complaining at God for being so kind, for being so compassionate. That's what it is. It's madness. Jonah again tries to put himself back on the throne. I want to be in charge. And no, he's got good reason not to believe God. Assyria is a major threat to Israel. Indeed, they will, a later generation, after this generation comes and goes off to heaven, they came to Christ, a later generation will rise up and take the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes into captivity, and they will never return. That's what's coming. Jonah knows these are his people's enemies, but not this generation. God's plan will not be thwarted. He's bringing them unto himself. This up and down that Jonah goes through, it's wild. I heard Paul Washer recently say, and speak of that in his own mind, he's a pastor and a man that maybe some of us saw him. He was here at a men's retreat a while ago recently. And he talked about knowing those valleys and those highs and all that, you know. But he said the one thing that has been steady in his life that continues to build is the realization that he needs God more and more. No matter how far down the road you are, you never stop needing what Christ gives to us. And that's his constant grace and the ability to restore us unto himself. Because of this conflict, we're righteous in Christ, yet we sin every day. We believe, yet we need Christ to help us in our unbelief. And God shows us through the life of Jonah that he is absolutely willing to restore. He will not cast you off. So stop running. Tell your friends, your loved ones to stop running. These things brought joy to his life and wound up with Jonah worshiping the Lord. Bumps in the road, but in the end, worshiping the Lord in his presence. It's the promise of Philippians 1:6, isn't it? He who began a good work in you will see it to completion until the day of Christ. When you wipe out, get back up again. And if you don't, I trust, Christian, the Lord is going to lift you up. As you humble yourself before him, he will lift you up so that you can follow and you can believe and you can repent and you can worship. Let's pray.